Welcome to the Salem Baptist Church Podcast. Join us now as Dr. Jeff Beckett delivers our weekly worship service message.
Well, thank you, praise team. Thank you, congregation. Great singing today. So we're going to be in Psalm 113. If you have a copy of Scripture, Psalm 113 on your devices. Psalm 113, a great psalm. It presents to you God as the one and only, without rival, without competitor, without comparison, God, the one and only. You know, there are a lot of things that are really unique in creation, a lot of things that are unique on the planet. You're looking at lightning, but that's not lightning from a thundercloud like last night rolled through here early morning hours. That's lightning from a volcano. That's Iceland. And a volcanic cloud is issuing all kinds of electrical charge if you look closely at that amazing picture. And by the way, there's some salt flats in Bolivia that go for about 4,000 square miles. And they've formed a smooth, crusty surface. And if you walk across those salt flats in Bolivia, you really don't know where sky ends and where ground begins. And if you're not careful, you might lose right side up from wrong side down, whatever that means. There's a lake in Australia, and it's pink. And scientists don't know why it's pink. And I didn't know that scientists didn't know anything, that there wasn't anything to be known. But it's 10 times the saltiness of the ocean, and they think that maybe somehow that extreme saltiness causes it to reflect light in a funny way, but that's a pink lake in Australia called Lake Hillel. Then there's a cave in Mexico that is so full of natural crystal formations, just called the Great Crystal Cavern in central Mexico. There's some really amazing and unique things on the planet, but did you know that there is one omnipotent, omniscient God who formed the universe with his words, and he's responsible for it all? And in the psalm that we're going to look at today, it's called Psalm 113. It's all built around a rhetorical question that appears in the middle of the psalm. In the middle of the psalm, the question is asked, who is like the Lord our God? And then the first part and the bottom part of the psalm is designed to answer the question with a resounding, no one. No one is like the Lord our God. And so the value of this psalm we're going to look at today is to help us get our view of God right, to get the camera in focus. And when we get the view of God right, it begins to change everything. First of all, praise begins to flow organically, just naturally out of our life if we really see God. In fact, if you struggle to praise God, not just in an hour of worship, but in the routine of your life, if you're struggling to give God praise, you don't really see God. You're not really seeing who He is. The second thing that happens is when we get it into focus and our view of God gets right, everything else in our life finds its right place, its priority, where it should be orbiting around our passions. It finds its place. And so that's where we're headed today, into Psalm 113, Psalm 113, verse 1 is on the screen. And it begins, oh, by the way, it ends with the exact same phrase, with the little Hebrew word hallel, the word praise. And that's how it ends, and we'll talk about why that's kind of important in just a second. So here we are. This is Psalm 113, starting in verse 1. Praise the Lord. You note that it's a command, and you note that it's also an exclamatory, if you like grammar. In other words, this is urgent, and this is important. All right? Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. So there's this special relationship that God's own people have with Him where praise should just be a part of our relationship with God. Praise the name of the Lord. The name means His nature and His character. It doesn't just mean the actual alphabet that makes up His name. His nature and His character. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. That's a strange little phrase, blessed be the name of the Lord, but what it means is live your lives, say your words, carry out your worship in such a way that there is no doubt in anyone's mind who sees or hears you that God is your Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, His glory above the heavens. And then I said this psalm was built around a rhetorical question. That question appears in verse 5. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust, and He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and with the princes of His people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. And we finish the psalm the exact same way we began it. Same words, praise the Lord. Father, we pray as we open this ancient piece of Hebrew music and look at it that You will fill us with wisdom so that we can also apply it to our lives today, considering its value, its worth, and its meaning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we just read what is in Jewish worship the beginning of the Hallel. So the Hallel is a six chapter, I guess you would call it, six psalm collection, Psalm 113 through Psalm 118, and it's focused on a particular high, lofty praise of God. And if you were a Jewish person, there would be certain feasts and festivals, gatherings around the table in your home where this psalm, this collection of psalms would be meditated on and used. The Hallel is considered sort of a pinnacle of worship, and it was used in ancient times and it's still used today by devout Jews. So today we just looked at the beginning of something called the Hallel. And it's built around a question. I tried to point it out when we were passing through the psalm. It's a question in verse 5 where it begins. It's rhetorical by nature. Who is like the Lord our God? Now, rhetorical means it's a question asked with an obvious answer. And the obvious answer, of course, is, well, no one is like the Lord our God. But there's a truth about this psalm. And the truth is that we often like to look for things that are like the Lord our God, a little bit, so we don't have to actually deal with the real Lord our God, because that gets messy. That involves humility, and that involves obedience, and that involves a lot of things we'd rather not mess with. So if we can find something like God, a lot of us would opt for that. In fact, the oldest rebellion and sin in scriptures is actually not recorded in Genesis 3. It's actually recorded in Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14 is the description of an angelic being named Lucifer who fell in sin. And if you read Isaiah 14, it describes Lucifer's thinking. He thought, I'm pretty special. Why can't my throne be exalted? And it actually says in Isaiah 14, it says the phrase, why can't I be like God? And so it's not a big surprise now. Human history begins, and Lucifer is meandering through the garden, and here's the man and the woman, and he cozies up and says, hey, so this is amazing. You guys can eat of anything here, right? And they're like, well, almost anything. There is this one over here we cannot eat of. And Lucifer's reply is, yeah, well, you know, I bet God is aware that if you eat of that, you're going to have the knowledge of good and evil. And you remember the second phrase he gives them? And you're going to be like God. That's what he says. You're going to be like God. So our rhetorical question, Psalm 113, who is like the Lord our God? And while we know theologically, oh, no one's like God, the truth is that practically a lot of us live, think, and act like God. There are many things in our life that we consider to be kind of like God. In fact, think of all the ways that we allow substitutes for the one true God to infiltrate our life. Now, the ancient word for that is the word idolatry. Idolatry, it's anything that we allow to come into our life, to infiltrate our life. It could be an image or a representation of a god that is used as an object of worship. Now, that's out of the dictionary. So think about that for a minute. It wouldn't be that hard for something to infiltrate our life. Let's say, for example, a job. And for that job to, over time, begin to carve out a place in our affections where right there, along with the way we exalt God and think about God, we think about the power or the success or the title or the money or the benefits that are brought to us by a job. And it's not just a job. What about a hobby or a habit? Is it possible there are things in our life that we value, they give us pleasure to such a degree that right there in the very center of our being, where we've carved out a little place, let's say every human being carves out a little place, and let's just call it the Holy of Holies. It's your own personal little Holy of Holies. And the only thing that should be in there is God. Nothing else belongs in there. But let's say that somehow over time, infiltrating that special place is an earthly relationship. Or let's say infiltrating that place is a job or a possession. That really is the very essence of what idolatry is. A habit, a hobby, a job, a dream, a desire, a person. We make the things of this world a god. And we do it by exalting temporary things, pleasures, or relationships in our heart's affection. It is what idolatry is. Paul discusses that in Romans chapter 1, which is on the screen right now. Romans chapter 1. And this is one of those passages that Paul writes to the ancient church, and he's talking about ancient pagans. And the goal of this passage is not to use it like a magnifying glass where I get to look at you and say, yeah, you know, you really need to straighten up. I see a lot of you in this passage. That's not effective. The Bible, in the book of James, says that the word of God should be used like a perfect law of liberty, a mirror into which we look, a mirror. So when we read this passage in Romans about idolatry, the value of this passage is the degree to which we can use it as a mirror, not a magnifying glass. So here's Romans 1:21 on the screen right now. Romans 1:21 says, "For although they," and "they" is simply referring to humanity, anybody who's drifted away from the one true God. Could be anybody. In particular, he's referring to ancient pagan history, but it could be anybody. "Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened." The Bible says that sort of when things were getting started, everybody could look and see God's handiwork all over creation. There was really no denying. Yes, obviously there is someone bigger than us. There is a designer. There is a creator, etc., etc. But over time, we found a way to make God smaller and smaller and smaller until he just kind of, he was gone out of the thinking. "And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human being, birds, animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. They worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen." Now, if we use that as a mirror instead of a magnifying glass, we begin to ask ourselves, God, is there anything in my life, in my value system, where I have exchanged the truth of you and begin to value or esteem a temporary thing, a thing I've made of my own, or a lie, at that same level? That is the essence of idolatry. The Bible talks over and over again about how jealous God is. It's a very commonly repeated reference in the Bible. We don't attribute God emotions like that. Jealousy? But God is quite jealous. John Piper said, God is jealous that he be honored by being treasured. And he is jealous that we be satisfied by treasuring him. Do you? Do you treasure God? Because the truth is, Psalm 113 is more than rhetorical. Who is like the Lord our God? It may be that in many hearts here, there are a lot of things like the Lord our God. In the way that we act, in the way that we think, in the way that we respond. And that is, first and foremost, that's outright idolatry. Now, there's something akin to idolatry that also comes into play. Not only do we make temporary things of this world a god, sometimes we make ourselves into a god. How do you do that? Like there's no one here, I'm sure, that's taken a self-portrait and hung it on your wall and lights candles around it. And, you know, I'm sure that there's no one here that's thinking of yourself as a deity. I get that. But do we not actually do the exact same thing anytime we walk around in violation of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6? So I put the King James Version because that's what most of us learned this verse in probably. The King James Version says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. And in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct thy paths. Great passage, right? Everyone knows the verses. So it occurs to me that anytime we judge God's actions, God, why would you do that? God, how could you let this happen? Anytime we gripe, anytime we choose to do our own thing and kind of ignore what God says, anytime we become a control freak about aspects of our life, anytime we worry excessively, anytime we don't pray about a situation that's troubling us, are we not trusting in ourselves? Are we not putting ourselves in that one holy of holy place that only belongs to God? Are we not leaning on our own understanding? And is that not, at its very core, a form of rebellion against God? It's our most common way we put things in the place of God. We lean on our own understanding. And there's a third way, I think, that we get into this looking for things that are like God so we don't have to deal with the real true God. We remake God into a lesser God. We make him smaller and smaller, more palatable for our flesh. We fashion God into something that would never critique our lives, that would never condemn our actions. We fashion God into something that is socially acceptable. In 2020, we fashion God into something that only would ever say, oh, I love you to me, but would never ever say, you're wrong to me. And what we've done, as Paul describes, he said, this will be a sign of the end of times. The love for most will grow cold, and people will assemble to themselves, teachers with itching ears, only wanting to hear what they want to hear from the Word of God or from the spokesmen of God. We remake God into a lesser God. That's not the God of the Bible, and any God that's not the God of the Bible that we exalt, that's blasphemy. That's the very essence of blasphemy. The scriptures say great is our Lord, and the Hebrew word is a spatial word. It means big, large, awesome is our Lord, of great power. His understanding is infinite. Do we sometimes, in the midst of our littleness, sometimes when we feel a little extra small, do we forget that God is really big? And in the forgetting of it, find ourselves lost to who he really is. So with me, think now of all the reasons that the real, true, praiseworthy God is the best object of your affections. Think of all the things. God is truth in a world that desperately needs it and where everything is conditional. God is uncompromising, unnegotiable truth. God is love in a world where the love of most has grown cold, and God is great in a world where we toss the word great around all the time because really not that much is great anymore. God is great. But in this psalm, in particular, Psalm 113, there's three things that are highlighted by the psalmist saying, here is the reason why you've got to focus your praise on God, where you've got to get yourself out of the way. Thing number one, God is better. He's better than any of the substitutes. He's better than any of the other things that you're going to put in His place. He is high above all else. You remember when Jesus was being tempted by Satan? Satan keeps coming back into this somehow, doesn't he? Because this is his primary mode of attack, to lessen God in your eyes so you'll venture out on your own. So I think about the temptation. You remember the Bible says Jesus is fasting. Satan comes and says, hey, command these stones to be made bread. But you remember the next thing he does, right? He takes him to a high mountain and he shows him all the kingdoms of the earth, right? I think the second thing he does is he takes him to the pinnacle of the temple. But the third thing, you know, high mountain, all the kingdoms of the earth, says, all these are yours if you'll bow down and worship me, right? That's the temptation of Christ. Can you imagine how small that must have looked to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? When Satan says, all the kingdoms of the earth, I can make them yours. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He doesn't get caught up in the kingdoms of the earth. We do that. Right? We're so lost in our politics today. We're so lost in this thing and that thing that's going to make everything better in the culture. What's wrong with us? There's a king who is better. And I choose him. And there's a world that is better. And it's his kingdom. And he's inviting you to be a part of it, not just a part, but an heir to his kingdom. And are we really just going to settle for the kingdoms of this earth? God is better. He's high above all these things. Moses, as he's trying to take the tablets back down to the people because he broke the first set, and he's saying, God, I think this will help me if you just let me see a little glimpse of you so I can convey to the people. And God says, well, you can't see me. I'm high above. No one can look on me and live. He said, but I'm going to give you a little glimpse of my glory as I pass by. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there. This is on Mount Sinai. And he proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. God is better. He's better than anything man has ever or will ever conjure up. Is that the way you view him? The second reason the psalmist says he's praiseworthy is not only is he high above, but the high above God bends down low. He stoops low to love sinners. You see there in verse 7, I love those phrases. It says he looks far down. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. So that phrase ash heap, that word, it generally refers to the place in an ancient city where refuge would be carried, and there was a constant little smoldering fire to burn up the refuge. The word for that place was Gehenna, and sometimes in the New Testament, it even becomes symbolic, a reference to hell. And the Bible says he lifts the needy from the ash heap. He sees those of us that are on the outskirts of the city refuse pile, feeling like yesterday's garbage. And he lifts the needy from the... This is your God, your one and only. He heals the broken. That's what it says right there in Psalm 113. This is your God. We get so used to a lesser God. A few years back, I did this in our house, and I feel this is kind of maybe emblematic of me sometimes. We've got this entryway light that has like four branches, and it has a separate light, and it's like a candelabra light. I'm sure, you know, entryways all over Apex, Cary, and the Triangle got an entryway like that. So there are four lights there, and I figure, you know, four is overkill. So just because one burns out, it's not like, you know, you got to scramble around and get it fixed, right? Or two. Two, I mean, who really needs three lights in an entryway? Two soft white incandescent light bulbs do okay? You know, really, for that matter, one. One soft white light bulb, entryway, incandescent. I don't see the problem. So finally, I get real motivated to do better. That's not really what happened. The fourth one actually burned out. Now it's pitch black. So you go to the store, and now you've got this, okay, and the four incandescent light bulbs, and you're like, I'm so tired of that dingy, dark entryway. And, you know, now they've got these fancy LED bulbs. And you can buy them in varieties. Like this one is daylight. I don't know if you're into LED bulb designations, but so I grab four LED daylight bulbs. And I'm like, man, this is going to be amazing. This is going to be so awesome. I'm going to have light in here. Ah! Right? Because you've never seen your entryway look like that. Because now you've got LED daylight bulbs. You just become so accustomed to one or two dingy little incandescent bulbs. And like now you got to paint the walls. You could go and just get some poor bulbs again, right? But no, now you've got to paint the walls and paint the trim and fix the nail holes because you can see everything. I've kind of had that experience with Psalm 113 this week. You just kind of, you get used to this little small God that we've fashioned for our convenience and in our image, a God that doesn't ever really challenge us at the point of our behavior or our attitudes or our sin, a God that never gets in the way of what we want to do because that would be really inconvenient. God would never want to do something like that. We get this little small God. It's like walking around in a really dim entryway. And we come along to Psalm 113 and we flip the switch and it's like, oh, there's all this stuff. I didn't see this before. Has this been here all along? This is our God. So bless the Lord. Oh, my soul, forget not all of his benefits. He forgives all your iniquity. He heals all your diseases. There's a lot of benefits, but it starts with two really good ones, doesn't it? Forgives all your iniquity, and he heals all of your diseases. So this hallelujah psalm, it starts with the words, praise the Lord. Verse 1, you see it right there, praise the Lord. It ends with the same word, praise the Lord. And all the way throughout, it keeps saying praise the Lord until it said it five times in one 9-verse psalm, praise the Lord. It's a command, right? It's in the command form. You guys know grammar. It's in the exclamatory form as well in the Hebrew. So commanded to do it, and it's urgent that we do it. We praise the Lord. But it's so much more than just that, than just some words that pass through our mouth. It's the very essence of worship. God, I've carved out a place for you in my heart, my mind, my will, my emotions, whatever you want to describe it as. It's my holy of holies, my personal place. And God, you alone go in there. It's just you. I love and honor and cherish my family. But they're not there. And my job, but it's not there. And my habits and hobbies, but it's not there. In my country, but it's not there. God, in this holy of holies, only is you who is like the Lord our God. No one. So bless the Lord. Praise the Lord. All you his servants. Does that describe our connection with God? How does a mere mortal do something like this? We use our words and songs and worship. We do that every week, but it's so much more than that. We offer God a holy life according to the Psalms. That's a part of praising the Lord. And if we're only willing to do the top thing, but not willing to do that middle thing, then we're not really praising the Lord. We're not really praising the Lord. We're just partitioning our life. We spread the word about Him. It's a part of praising the Lord. This is how we do it. Peter said, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession." What a great description of you guys. That's amazing. And then the second half of the verse describes what you do as all of those things, how you function, "that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light." We declare the praises. Praise the Lord. Our praise has got to be more than words. It's a way of life for a true bondservant. There's a great word used here in verse 1. You see that word servant? Praise the Lord. Praise Him, all you servants of the Lord. Praise the Lord. Right? So how would you become a servant in the ancient world? Like two ways, generally speaking. Your little community got defeated in battle and you got dragged off as a prisoner of war and you became a servant. Second way you'd become a servant in the ancient world is if you fell into debt and you would become an indentured servant. But in Hebrew culture, in neither case was a person allowed to be perpetually a servant until death. There would be a point where there's a year of jubilee or there'd be a point of reckoning and the servant would be released. But every now and then when that happened, the servant would make a decision as a free person. "I want to remain in your service." The servant who makes that decision is called a bond servant. It's a different thing. The psalmist says, "All you folks who are now bond servants of the Lord, who have chosen willingly this unique relationship that He's your sovereign God, all you bond servants of the Lord, praise the Lord." So it's more than words. It really is a way of life. More than an hour of worship. It's a day, a life properly lived before God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the chance to open up Your precious word, to consider Your ways, to be reminded that there's no one like You. Thank You, God. And as we close our service, I pray, God, for anybody in the room who really needs to come into a relationship with You through faith in Christ, anybody who's been considering that, who's been seeking and wondering, God, You've made it so clear that the way You lift us up out of the dust, the way that You exalt the poor and needy from the ash heap is in Christ. That You don't just do it with the words, but in the blood of our Savior, so that it lasts forever. God, I pray for anybody in the room today who needs to find their way to Christ. I pray they'll do that today before they leave campus. Or who needs prayer, encouragement, pray they'll swing by our response room today before they leave campus. And I pray that as we go out from this place, God, You'll be glorified in every way. In Jesus' name, we pray it. Amen. I invite you to stand. We're going to sing this closing song, or actually just a little chorus of a song as we go. A reminder to you, in our response room, we have a pastor who'd love to talk with you if you need to talk about any of the things that have emerged in this message or in worship today, or pray with someone. I encourage you to make your way by our response room before you leave campus.
Thank you for listening to the Salem Baptist Church podcast by Dr. Jeff Beckett. For more information about Salem, please visit our website at salem-bc.org.